There we go. Good morning. Well, perhaps you've had the experience of reading through some heavy material. Maybe it was a thick service manual, or maybe a biology textbook, or a theological text, or whatever it is, and you get partway through and you have to stop and say, okay, what on earth are they talking about? You get focused on all these details and the fine print, and as they say, you lose sight of the forest for all the trees. Hebrews can be a bit like that, can it? The author leads us through many detailed technical arguments, bringing in Old Testament texts and introducing his own points, so we can sit up and wonder, now that we're partway through, okay, what's going on? What's he saying? And thankfully for us, the author anticipates our problem, and he's going to clarify in the passage before us this morning just what is his main point. And we want to look at that together, but before we do, let's just turn to our God once more in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word together. Thank you for this word of life it is to us. Father, would you speak life to us today? We need you, and as we just sung, we want to see you. And so would you help us to know you today? We thank you for what you'll do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. We're taking up our study of the book of Hebrews. We've left this for a few weeks and want to get back into this letter, this word of exhortation, once more. And Hebrews chapter 8 begins with a word of summary, with a word of clarification for us. The author begins by saying, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, "Now the main point in what we are saying is this." Here it is. Here's what we've been talking about, especially in these last verses, but in a sense all through. Here's the main point. As you've been looking at the trees, here, as you look at the forest, at the trees, here's the forest. Here's the main point. We have such a high priest. We have such a high priest. That's the point, he says. And if we were to look back, we'd see he's actually made this point a number of times already. As early as chapter 2, the author has introduced Jesus as a merciful and faithful high priest. In the end of chapter 4, he says, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he's been tempted like we are." In chapter 5, and especially as we looked at last time in chapter 7, Jesus is introduced as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's not like the Levitical priests of old. He has a permanent priesthood. And so at the end of chapter 7 and verse 26, he says, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." If you want to be reminded about one of the key points I have been making, our author says, it's that we have such a high priest. Now, why is that important? Why has he found it necessary to make this point so strongly, so repeatedly in this word of exhortation? It's because we are the kind of people, aren't we, who tend to focus not on what we have, but on what we don't have. We see this attitude when sometimes rebuke it in our children when they're unthankful and not appreciative of the things they've been given. They don't say thank you after a meal or something like that. But if we're honest, we see this attitude also too often in ourselves. We can have this have-not attitude in terms of our material possessions. Think of all the things I don't have. In terms of our giftedness, look at what others can do and I can't. In our relationships, look at the friendships and that person has, and I wish I had those. Or opportunities, look what they get to do. I wish I could do those things. We fixate on all the things we do not have, and we might suppose this attitude is harmless enough, and yet if we would trace it to its root, it is God himself we blame. It is with him that we find fault for what we do not have. He has not given us enough in this Christian life, and so we are forced, we think, to find fulfillment and satisfaction elsewhere. This first century church, whom the author of Hebrews is addressing, have come to look longingly upon what they did not have. For some, they may have used to go to the temple. They used to enjoy the established worship of Judaism. They didn't have maybe a worship team, but they had all the established structures of going to church. It's appointed sacrifices, it's anointed priests. And now, they can no longer be part of all that. It's like they've been kicked out of the established church, if you want to think of it that way. Now they're forced to meet from house to house, sometimes in hiding, sometimes in fear, sometimes suffering persecution for what they believed. There was much this first century church no longer had. And so we can see how they would look back to wonder if perhaps they should return to Judaism, if they should perhaps find other means of assurance and strength in the midst of this godless world, because Christianity isn't enough, considering all we no longer have. We are tempted in the same way, aren't we? We need to remember, as this first century church needed to be reminded, what the author of Hebrews has been trying to say. The main point in what we are saying is this: we have, right now, we have presently such a high priest. What is so special about this high priest whom we have? He is the one, our author says here in chapter 8, verse 1, who sat down at the right hand of the majesty, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This takes us all the way back to the beginning of the letter, where our author said in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "The Son has made purification for sins and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." This is a son, this is a high priest who has done everything that God had commissioned him to do, who has completed it, who has finished it, who has said, "It is accomplished," and who sat down in an exalted seat at the right hand of God himself on high. Furthermore, our author describes him here in verse 2 as a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord set up, not man. Again, as we've seen our author do before, he wants to challenge his hearers. His hearers are used to Judaism. They're used to their anointed priests. And he wants to challenge them to think, okay, if you really want to go back to that, we have to make some comparisons here. How does Jesus, our great high priest, compare to the priests of old? How does his ministry compare to theirs? He says here in verse 2, he's a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord set up, not man. Now, keep that in mind. He's going to make a contrast here in just a moment. What he goes on to say in verse 3. He says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices." In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, high priests, that's what they did. They offered gifts, they offered sacrifices for sins. "So it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." Later on, chapter 9, he's going to talk more about what this high priest, Jesus, is going to offer. But he continues, verse 4. He says, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." There are already priests on earth who offer gifts according to the law as prescribed in the Old Testament. These kinds of offerings are already covered. There's no need for Jesus to be another priest of that kind. Verse 5, he says, "They serve a copy," these old priests, "they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" What's our author saying? What's his point in all this? Step back for a minute. He's reminding his hearers of something. He's reminding his hearers that when Moses was going to build a tabernacle, this is in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, after Israel has come out of Egypt, God has brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. When he's going to build a tabernacle, God made it very clear that he had to do so according to an exact pattern, the pattern shown to him on Mount Sinai. In other words, God didn't just tell Moses, "Okay, I want a tabernacle. Now, you, Moses, you want you to be creative. Use your imagination. Go to it." But God was very specific, down to minute details of material and measurement as to what Moses was to make and how. Now why? Why was God so specific? If you look back to Exodus, you can see the detailed list. Why the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, things like the altar, things like the table of showbread, things like the lamp, why did they have to be made just so? Our author tells us here in verse 5, it's because Moses was making a copy. He was making a shadow. If the tabernacle Moses built was an original and only one of its kind building, then perhaps he could have been creative with it. When you think of great artists and sculptors and architects of history, their work is prized for their originality, their ingenuity, their creativity. But if you are tasked with copying something, I spoke with a woman a little while ago who had trained as an artist in some form of forensic or police work. In other words, she had to be able to see a picture of something and copy it down to the precise detail. And when her work was being judged, there was no room for originality. That is exactly what people did not want from her. The point was for her to make her picture as near as possible to the original. Why? Because the police, the investigators, wanted to be able to find the original. The original was what was important, not the creativity of the copyist. The point our author is making here in Hebrews is that the tabernacle had to be made to exact specifications. Why? Because what was important was its imitation of the original. So let's pull all this together, what our author is saying here. He said, we have such a high priest. And he's described him as a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord set up, not man. And he compares him with these earthly priests who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses has been told when he went up on the mountain. In other words, our author is saying, yeah, you can go back to Judaism, you can go back to their priests, and they serve in the copy and the shadow, and that was all good for its time. But we have someone who is serving in the real deal, in the original tabernacle, in the original temple, which the Lord set up, not man. He is in the heavenly tabernacle, in the temple of God, is where our high priest ministers. For you who are tempted to go back to Judaism, with its temple worship, with its appointed priests, understand what you'd be turning away from. It's like wanting to go to see an actor on a Hollywood stage when the real hero has just swooped in and you're riding off with him into the sunset or whatever picture you want to see. The real thing has happened to you. We have such a high priest. As you long after what you don't have, I want you to see most clearly what we do have. Consider that very carefully before you think about turning away. Perhaps none of us here this morning are tempted to Judaism, to turn to that in particular. But what are the actors? What are the actors on the stage who inspire us? The visions which enamor us, the trinkets which excite us and captivate us. Whom and what are we turning to as the focus of our faith, as the objects of our hope? And are those things pulling us away from the one we have? We have such a high priest. And so our author concludes in verse 6, he says, but as it is, but now he's obtained a more excellent ministry. More excellent than the priests who serve a copy and a shadow. He's obtained a more excellent ministry as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Here our author turns to a theme which will occupy him for the remainder of this chapter and into the next. It's a key theme in this letter, but in the scriptures as a whole, it's a central theme. It's a theme of covenant. What is a covenant? It's not language we tend to use very often in our day-to-day interaction. You may have heard talked about if you go to a wedding and someone talks about this covenant. One writer gives the image, perhaps for us to relate to, is it's when you're sitting down to buy your first home. Or if you bought a home and you're sitting down with a lawyer and you got this paper put in front of you and are you going to sign this agreement, which you're committing, you're signing your life away. You're going to commit to pay this money, and they in turn will give you this home. Or whatever the agreement, it's a solemn, it's a binding agreement. It's serious, okay? A covenant is a solemn binding agreement which involves the making of a vow. If we want to understand God's dealings with his people in history, we have to understand this idea of covenant. There are many covenants between people in the Old Testament, between groups, but particularly we need to understand God's covenants with people. So, for example, we see in Genesis 9, God makes a covenant with Noah. Remember that story. Not only with Noah, but with all flesh, with all the earth. And what does he promise? What does he vow in that covenant? I'm never going to do what? I'm not going to destroy the earth again with a flood, right? A little later in Genesis, God makes a covenant with Abraham, in which he promises, he swears to make him the father of a multitude of nations and to give his descendants a land. He makes a covenant. God makes a covenant with David to establish his throne forever. There's these covenants, these solemn binding agreements God makes with his people through history. God has chosen to make such promises, to enter into such agreements with his people. So what is our author saying here? Verse 6, he says, so now Jesus, he's obtained a more excellent ministry as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. A better covenant, better than what? What's he talking about? Let's look on, verse 7. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. What first covenant is our author talking about? Remember the time when Israel came out of the land of Egypt? And we've just been talking about Moses going up on the mountain and receiving the instructions for the tabernacle. Remember what happened on that in that occasion. What did Moses bring down from the mountain? He brought the two tablets of stone, right? The tablets of the covenant. God was making a covenant with his people at that time. And in that covenant, God promised blessing to his people in the promised land if they would obey him. And likewise, there would be a curse if his people disobeyed him. They'd ultimately lose their privileged position in the promised land God was bringing them into. That was a covenant God made with his people. Sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant. Not Mosaic in the terms of the art form, but Mosaic of Moses, the covenant with Moses, with the people of God. So this is the agreement God made with his people. And Moses brought down the tablets of the covenant, the 10 words, the 10 commandments we know them as. The words of the covenant with God with his people. That's the covenant our author is referring to here. Look what he says in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, a covenant made with Moses on Mount Sinai, if that first solemn binding agreement had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In other words, if it's not broken, don't fix it, right? If God's agreement with his people was perfect and everything was happy and everything was great, then we wouldn't need a second covenant. But there was a problem. Verse 8, for he finds fault with it, or with them, that is the people, depending on your translation. He finds fault with them. There was a problem when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Here our author breaks into a quotation. It's the same passage Ed just read for us from Jeremiah 31. This is the longest quotation anywhere in the New Testament of an Old Testament passage. He's going to go on for four or five verses in our Bibles. He says there was a problem. There's a fault with the first covenant. He says the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. What's Jeremiah saying? What's the author of Hebrews saying? He says there's a fault with the first covenant. There's a problem. Now, the fault was not with God's requirements given in his law. God was just in giving these requirements, in giving the Ten Commandments and everything else he declared for his people. It wasn't something wrong with the law he gave. The problem was with the people who ultimately did not keep his covenant. They did not continue in it, he says here in verse 9. They did not continue in my covenant. Though there were some bright lights of obedience among the people of God, by and large, the nation of Israel's history is riddled with a profound failure to keep God's covenant, which results, as God had said, in their defeat and ultimately their exile from the promised land. Hence, he says, I showed no concern for them. God gave them over to the consequences of their sinful behavior. The fault with the first covenant was that though it expressed a just requirement of a holy God, it did not in itself enable people, sinful as they were, to keep it. It gave the command, but not the empowerment to keep the command. We might think of it as asking a person to walk. It's a perfectly legitimate thing to ask them to do. And yet, if you've done something crazy and you've broken your leg, it's going to be hard to walk. Okay, God's commandment to his people is perfectly legitimate, perfectly just for him to call them to do. But because of their sin, it's like they've broken their leg. They're actually dead in their sin. They cannot fully keep the requirements and the commands of God. And so what are they going to do? They can't keep the covenant. They failed to keep the covenant. And then and at the end of the Old Testament story, we're left with Israel in exile, despairing, outside of the promised land. God would bring them back, but it would not be like the glory they had known before. What shall they do? What shall any of us do? God is not unjust in giving us his laws. We are sinful. We have strayed. God's people, Israel, did not continue in his covenant. Neither would we have. What shall we do? And the question for us is not what would we do, but what would God do? What would God do? Verse 8, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. These are profound and wonderful words of promise from God for the people of God. There's much in these verses we simply cannot plumb the depths of this morning. But if we can just begin to gaze at the wonder of it, this is what God would do. God had a plan from the beginning of time to save his people. From Adam and Eve's first sin and God's promise to send a Savior who would crush the serpent's head. And even before that, God had in view his plan to establish a new covenant. How does God deal with the sinfulness of his people while at the same time maintaining his just and righteous requirements? What does he say in verse 10? This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. God hasn't abandoned his laws and say, okay, you can't keep it. Well, I'll just change my requirements. I'll just stop being holy. I'll just stop being just. I'll just change the rules for you. No, we're dealing with the same thing, my same requirements, but now he's putting it into the mind and writing it upon the heart of his people. This he ultimately does by the working of his Holy Spirit. This is how the prophet Ezekiel says it. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, he says, And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, God's law is not just a thing we try to get to conform to on the outside. It's something, as we've been looking at in our adult Sunday school and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this actually goes to your very hearts. This inner transformation God makes possible by his Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit. God writes his law upon our hearts so that we will and work according to God's good pleasure. This is why the notion of a Christian who cares nothing for obeying God makes no sense. If we've truly come to Christ, his Spirit will work within us. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And I will be their God, verse 10. And they shall be my people. This is always what God wanted with his people, why he established his covenants with them. We get to belong to each other. God wanted a relationship with us. That you may know the Lord, as Jeremiah says here in verse 11. No longer will each one teach his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And part of this promise looks forward to an ultimate day, but even now, God's people aren't going to be a people in name only. Not as national Israel of the Old Testament often appeared to be. Just they were called the people of God, and yet they didn't. They had to be told. They had to be brought back to the covenant. A day is coming, Jeremiah says, when all God's people will truly be his people, will truly know the Lord, small and great alike. Why? How will this be? How will God bring this to pass? Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Complete forgiveness will be provided for all time. How? How will God wash away sins so that he does not deal with us as our sins deserve? Well, the author's already told us back in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry as much as he, our high priest, is also the mediator of a better covenant. This new covenant comes into effect. This forgiveness is provided through the mediation of Jesus Christ, our high priest. He and he alone is the one by whom God can wash away our sins. So that he remembers them no more. He and he alone is how we ultimately come to know the Lord. He and he alone is the means by which we become his people and he becomes our God. Through faith in him, the law of God is inscribed upon our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And this perhaps goes without saying, but this is a covenant which God makes with all of his people who place their faith in Jesus Christ. The wording Jeremiah uses here is that God will make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But as Paul, the Apostle Paul, will say to the Galatians, if you are Christ's,
then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This promise is for all of you who belong to Christ, who have acknowledged Jesus as your high priest. And so our author concludes here in this section, verse 13. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The days Jeremiah spoke about are upon us, the author is saying. These days of the new covenant have begun to dawn in the coming of Christ. Remember what we looked at last week as we celebrated communion together? Remember what Jesus said? And he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is what? Is the new covenant in my blood." What is he doing? He's making a covenant with his people. This is what God does. Only this time, unlike at Mount Sinai, the keeping of the law perfectly would not be left up to us, but would be fulfilled in Christ, as he came and perfectly met the law's righteous requirements. This time, the covenant being mediated would be mediated by Christ himself. He would be its guarantor, because the blood which would be spilled to seal it would be his own. And he gave up his life and died so we could be his people and he could be our God, so that our sins God would remember no more. He makes a covenant with us. We have such a high priest. Do we realize who it is that we have? Do we understand the strength, the enduring, eternal nature of the covenant he has made? This is a covenant to end all covenants. And are we resting in him? Or are we turning aside to other lesser things which we hope will somehow satisfy? This is the high priest we need. Do you know him? Do you know him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done for us. You've done everything for us, Father, to bring you to God, bring us to God. Would you renew our hearts in the knowledge of you? And would you draw us closer to you as your people, that we would walk as your people, knowing that you are our God, that you have saved us through the Son you've sent. We thank you. We praise you, Father. Give us continued understanding so that we may know what you've given us in Christ. Bless us as we go from this place and use us for your glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Thank you for what you've done and all God's people said. Amen.